As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance on us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father, we are glad for this holy habit of pausing before we consider your word to call on your name. And we would ask that you would draw near to us and minister to us by your grace. Help us, first of all, to feel our need of your gracious Holy Spirit. Help us to know afresh that if we simply come to the black letters on the white page, in and of ourselves, we will not understand the word aright. We will not see how it applies to our own hearts. But if you, O Spirit of God, who has breathed out this portion of your word, will now own it in our hour of worship, if you will fulfill your promise to be in the midst of your people, then we as your people will understand the word that we are considering. And we would pray that for some who are yet strangers to your grace and your mercy, that you would be turning lights on in their hearts and in their minds, that they would be able to understand your claims upon them. And we pray that you would help them to profit from the consideration of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It has been a long time since I have come so quickly in looking in a passage and felt my entire ignorance of the passage. Yes, I have been reading something about Psalm 4, even while I was on the other side of the world. Yes, I know that Paul quotes verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 4. But I had been enough in the dark on this psalm as to what is going on and how it fits together that I've actually considered just moving on and looking at the next one. I mean, in the series on the Psalms, we're not likely to consider all 150 of them. And if I can't sort it out, then how am I going to speak with edification to the people of God? Well, we are still looking at Psalm 4. Here we have another lament psalm. Remember that we learned something of this in Psalm 3, where in a lament psalm, just immediately the psalmist jumps in and says, God, here's the problem. Will you help? There's not a lot of fancy introduction. Here's the problem. Please help. Psalm 1's blessed man who is committed to listening to God will be like the tree firmly planted and well watered that will not be swept away in judgment, but that one will stand in the congregation of the righteous for all eternity. And then Psalm 2 is that wonderful messianic psalm that tells us that it is right to know that the people of God understood that they were to look for that superhero singular seed of the woman that was going to destroy the devil. They are to look to him in the person of God's Son, who is going to come and judge the whole world in righteousness. Psalm 3 then quickly dropped us down into the sad reality of the many, many lament songs that start right out with the intense pleading with God to fix the problem. There in Psalm 3, we were considering the occasion of Absalom's murderous rebellion, where Absalom is actually aiming to kill his father, and the problems that are in the home have spilled out into the whole nation. What a sad, sad situation. But in Psalm 4, we have a psalm that is about some individual in grief who turns to the Lord in prayer. Is this record of private devotion really worthy of a place in the sacred writings? Is it worthy of being given to the chief musician with the direction that it is to be set to the music of the stringed instruments so that the whole people of God can sing this lament psalm of one individual? Further, won't it be depressing to have a lament psalm to be a part of the ancient worship of the people of God? I mean, are the people of God really going to want to come together and sing their grief over bad things that are happening to them? Won't it be a bit depressing in our day for the people of God to come on a gray, wintry March morning and focus on a theme that is sad, that there is slander that's going on, that there is falsehood that is going on against David? Wouldn't there be something that is more uplifting? Well, we know enough that we live in a sin-cursed world. And we know that a part of the godly living in a sin-cursed world is that there will be falsehood, that there will be slander that is said about them. Okay, well, maybe we can identify at some level. Well, sure, maybe we can consider it. Perhaps this is a psalm where we will see that God sends a lightning bolt out of heaven to strike those dead who would dare to speak against David, or against you, or against me. Well, there are no lightning bolts in Psalm 4. Rather, in closer examination, we will find that God is prayed to by this afflicted and persecuted David. And as he prays, he then turns to his opponents, to his enemies, and he begins to evangelize them, and then he turns back to God to speak of his confidence in God. Now, it's not spelled out for us, as in Psalm 3, as to what the particular occasion of this psalm is. Are we still looking at Absalom in his murderous rebellion against his father, plunging the nation into civil war? Perhaps. Or might we be looking at a time of great drought? And some have been advising that, David, if you really want to get an increase in the grain and the wine, we need to turn away from Jehovah and turn to one of the local deities. Well, it must not be critical for us to know absolutely what the circumstance is. It seems that it broadly applies to a number of situations of the people of God. So come with me to Psalm 4, verses 1 and 2, and see, as you have it on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the invocation, the opening prayer, the invocation and complaint directed toward his God. Likely here we have David pleading with his God. Very likely we have David's rebuke to his powerful opponents being expressed in the presence of God. Notice with me then Psalm 4 and verse 1. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Consider with me, A, the opening prayer to God. It is a lament psalm. It is a psalm that just begins with the psalmist laying out something of the problem and beginning immediately to pray to God. It is not that we have to go to God and speak of three or four of his attributes and his character. And the only way to come to God in prayer is, first of all, to speak of his wonder. No, the psalmist just comes and says, Lord, here's the trouble and I need you to help. Notice the appeal for a hearing in verse 1. Hear me when I call. Notice this unusual title given to God. O God of my righteousness. O God of my righteousness. It means that you are the author, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, and the rewarder of my righteousness. So I appeal to you from the arguments and the harsh judgments of men. You may like to turn to Psalm 7 and verse 8. See how the psalmist reasons with God. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Or over to Psalm 18, now verse 19. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Dropping down now to verse 23. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. How is David going before God and talking about his righteousness? Well, we have to understand from the outset that David is one who is justified from all of his sins by faith. We find that in Psalm 32 that David knows that the man is blessed to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David certainly knows with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah that he is a sinner who does not deserve the kindness of God. But David also recognizes that there are some sins that are so heinous, some sins that are so black that they are inconsistent with a state of grace. There are some sins that we might refer to as covenant-breaking sins. For someone, as a man, to have an unclean thought in his mind, it is sin. It is wrong. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. But for a man to be physically joined to a harlot is fundamentally different. One is the sin that is inconsistent with a state of grace. So David comes and he says, not that he is perfect, but David comes and he is arguing with God, saying that there is a reality to my religion. There is a reality to my claim that you are my God and that I am your child. You see how in this passage and elsewhere he comes and he says, O God of my righteousness, the God who has given me righteousness through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in justifying me, dealing with my record, and the God who has given some righteousness to me through the fruit of the Holy Spirit who is living within and working within. Can you pray like David? Do you see how David is comfortable coming and saying, Lord, there's some reality to my profession. And so I want you to take notice of this. I say that I believe in you. I say that I am committed to you. And there is something in my life to back it up. He's not talking works righteousness, that he is accepted. I mean, after all, he's an adulterer. He's not accepted because of his perfect life. Far from it. He is a murderer of Uriah. But here he comes and he argues with God, O God who gave me righteousness and who works righteousness in me, please help me. I'm dealing with your and my enemies. Now notice with me further in verse 1, his present confidence is based on past mercies. I have been closed in upon by enemies all around. I'm pressed in. And what I'm asking now is what I've asked in the past. Spurgeon comments, you've helped me 6 times in the past, and so now, in this 7 instance of being pressed in upon, I ask you now with the confidence that you're still going to help me. And isn't that an encouragement to us? If we'll simply pause and know that this new calamity that we're in, this new worst thing that has ever happened to us, that we'll simply think back to the last worst thing that ever happened to us and how we prayed and God intervened and God worked. And so there is the encouragement. His present confidence is based on past mercies. Notice further in verse 1, his directness with God. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. But now notice secondly, if that is the opening prayer from verse 1, secondly, B, notice with me the critique of David's opponents. There are those, plainly, who are opposing. There are those who are speaking falsehood. And David is going to speak of these. But here it is, he's talking to God, and now it's like he glances over at his enemies and he says something to them, but he's still in the presence of God. Lord, here's my grief. Here's my lament. I got these guys who are doing this against me. What are they doing? Well, first of all, consider with me in verse 2, the identity. These are what we may call his covenantal opponents. These are not Moabites. These are not Egyptians, but everything points to the fact that David has opponents right there in his own nation, right there among the physical Jews of Israel. They are at one level physically in covenant with God. They are Abraham's children, and yet they are complaining, they are lying against God's servant. There's their identity. Notice their shaming of David's glory. Do you see that in verse 2? Oh, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? Sometimes my glory is another name for God, as in Psalm 3 and verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. You're the exalted one. There are other times, whereas in Psalm 30 and verse 12, where David's glory is plainly very different from God. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. So there's David's glory as some heaviness, that's the root word of glory. It's some heaviness of his personality that is inclined to lift God up and have him exalted. Psalm 62 in verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in my God. So David is complaining to God that these men are shaming David's God either directly or indirectly. Whether he's talking of my glory is Jehovah in heaven, or my glory is that part of my being that sings praises to God, there are men who are mocking my glory. They are mocking my attachment to the God who has made me and redeemed me. My enemies do not trust in you. Instead, they make fun of you. In our calamity, and it may be that if the nation of Israel is in a time of famine, in their time of calamity, they are not turning to Jehovah, but they are turning to one of their local gods or turning to the arm of their flesh. Notice how he describes these opponents further in verse 2. Their love. They love worthlessness. They love emptiness. They love vanity. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing, an empty thing? Vanity, please see, is not a neutral matter. You may say, I don't want to serve God. I just want to have a soap bubble kind of existence where I don't have to really think about anything and I can just do whatever. I could just be a little bubble that goes wherever the little bubble wants to go. And you may think that, well, what's so wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is that God has made us in his image to glorify him. And if we are unwilling to glorify the God who has made us, then God has a great deal against us. Their love, worthlessness, emptiness. Notice further, their seeking. Do you see it there in Psalm 4 and verse 2? How long will you, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? This is a strange combination of words, to seek falsehood. Usually somebody will just reach for falsehood to try and cover up what's going on. This has led some commentators to say when they're seeking falsehood, it's like they're seeking an idol. They're seeking a false god, and the word is used in that sense. But it appears that what David is saying is, my opponents, O God, are not seeking your truth. They don't want you, and they don't want the truth that goes along with you. They don't want the reality of this world that goes along with you. It's very dangerous for us to just assume that our view of what is going on in the world is right. Jesus tells us, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There are times when there may be kids who are squabbling over this and that, and you need to sit those kids down with everybody there in the room and sort it out as to what really happened, what really went on. And we have to be objective, and we have to sort through it. And there are times when we need to get adults together in the room and sit them down and sort it through and find out what exactly really happened. And to have all parties there at the same time so that you can hear that when this one says this, that, well, no, that's not exact. This is what happened then. Judge righteous judgment. But what we find here in Psalm 4 is that David is going before his God and saying, Lord, I've got this problem, and a key part of the problem is I've got enemies. And they are loving emptiness, they are loving worthlessness instead of loving you, and they're seeking falsehood. It's like they are so far away from glorifying the God of truth that they're actually out seeking excuses. Well, notice with me that a repeated lying and twisting of truth marks one out as being devilish in nature. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar, and he is the father of it. In this sin-cursed world, the godly, like David, are going to have opponents who twist and pervert the truth. David's aware of this. And in his lament psalm, he comes and he says, Lord, here's the problem. I've got these individuals that are against me. And you know what is even added to the difficulty? They're not Moabites. They're not Ammonites. They're not Egyptians. They're a part of the physical covenant community. They have Abrahamic DNA in them. And what David is up against is something that we must recognize in the Old Testament scriptures. There is that large circle of all of those who are physical descendants of Abraham. And there is a smaller circle among those Jews who are true Jews, those who truly believe in God. And David, as a part of that smaller circle of the true believers, is complaining that some of these are opposing him for no good reason. Well, notice with me then verses 1 and 2. The invocation and the complaint. Come with me now to see in Roman numeral 2 the God-honoring advice directed towards his opponents, verses 3 through 5. Now notice that David is not here calling down the lightning strikes from heaven to turn into toast those who have dared to oppose him. But rather we find that David is actually evangelizing his enemies. Do you see that? He gives them six lines of counsel. First of all, beginning there in verse 3. The God-honoring advice, first of all seen in counsel number 1, know God's electing love. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel, is doing something. He has set apart for himself. That is, God chose Abraham. Out of a family of idolaters, God in his grace began to deal with the Hebrew nation by choosing Abraham and drawing them to him to himself. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. God is the one who sets apart for himself those of his people. This is what is spoken of in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. You may like to turn there to see it and hear it together. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now verse 4. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. You see, Ephesians 1 is saying the same thing as Psalm 4. God has set apart some for himself. Now we read in Psalm 4 that it is that God has set apart the godly for himself. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, we see the precise order. God elects some, God sets some apart, not because they were godly, but he sets them apart in order that they would be godly. He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, notice even further in our words. of the text, the godly. It's related to the word chesed of covenant mercy. That's what God shows to us. He's consistently loving and kind. And now this is the word chassid. You hear the relationship. And it's that one who is experiencing covenant mercy who is now faithful to God. God in his kindness comes and deals with sinners. And sinners reciprocate to God and they're faithful to God. So you see the first bit of advice that David gives to his enemies. Know that God sets apart for himself the godly. Know that God has a sovereign and electing love. Know this truth. Know that God has created a special relationship with his own. And it's like David is saying, you can carp and you can complain about me as your king. You can carp and you can complain about the famine, or you can complain about the inconvenience that has come because Absalom's led a rebellion and all of us have to leave our homes and leave Jerusalem. You can complain about that, but you know what you really need to know? You really need to know about the electing love of God that he has set apart his own to himself. Know how to recognize those that God owns. They are the godly. They are elected to a life of holiness. So the first bit of advice, evangelistically, know God's electing love. Secondly, now in verse 3, the latter part, counsel number 2. Know who God hears. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. When I call, I'm confident that God is going to hear me. Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, will hear. It's more than it's going into God's ears. God is going to be favorably disposed to me. And it's like David is saying to those who are complaining against him, let me remind you who it is that God is going to hear. Wouldn't you like God to hear you when you cry out in prayer? Then get in a saving relationship with the God of heaven. Now thirdly, see, command or counsel number 3. It is restrain your anger. Verse 4. He talks to those who are his enemies, those who are set against him, those who are externally members of the covenant. They're physical Jews, but they're not true believers. And he says in verse 4, be angry and do not sin. The word for anger can sometimes be used of the earth quaking. And so it's a rather strong term for anger. This is not the individual that's just turning a little bit red and the finger is starting to tip a little bit here. This is an individual where there is an anger that is rising up within them. It's used of anger as God speaks to Sennacherib as he's coming over and attempting to destroy the nation of Israel. God says, I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage, your anger against me, because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Proverbs 29 and verse 9. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages, there's our word, or laughs, there is no peace. Now, Paul quotes our text and applies it to anger, so we know what it means here. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, we can read, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And you see that there is in this whole section of Ephesians 4 the command and then the reason for it. Don't get angry. Don't let yourself be in an angry state for any length of time. And why is that? Because if you're angry for any length of time, you're going to end up being the instrument of the devil. Well, that's rather sobering to the child of God. We may tend to minimize our frustration, our anger. But when we think of ourselves as children of God becoming instruments of the devil because we're out of our minds with rage, then that sobers us. You see, there's some sort of problem that's going on in Israel. Law-abiding citizens being turned out of their homes and the civil war. A drought. And what happens when you and I are wronged and when we begin to perceive at least that we have been wronged? What happens? We get angry. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Or perhaps, as I experienced on Friday evening, instead of being in the turn and straightforward lane, a little black sports car goes around me at the intersection. And hey, wait a minute. What's the wrong lane for that? I'm glad I didn't get too bad out of shape. But I was still thinking about it 6 blocks later when we come to another light. And where I thought, you gain 3 seconds by doing that. But you know of what I speak. Someone fouls you in basketball and then denies it. Someone is rude to your child. Someone tries to tell you that someone close to you has done something wrong. Began with a simple drive to the airport. But before long, she began to start criticizing his driving. He wasn't aggressive enough. He wasn't pushing past the speed limit. They would be late, and it would be his fault. He, though ever patient and peaceful, took it all silently. They were hardly speaking by the time they arrived at the airport. And then something strange happened. She got out of the car in a huff and walked away. He just sat there, watching her. He felt nothing. He had no urge to run after her. He didn't care whether he ever saw her again or not. What's going on? Anger is a powerful emotion. One, a Charles Spielberger, a PhD who specializes in the study of anger, says, anger is an emotional state that varies in intensity from a mild irritation to intense fury and rage. Like other emotions, it is accompanied by physiological and biological changes. When you get angry, your heart rate and blood pressure go up, as do the levels of your energy hormones. Yes, but Pastor, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Yes, I know that. But in us, not even righteous anger can be entertained very long, or it turns into unrighteous. Yes, I am aware that in Mark 3, Jesus Christ is looking out on the hardness of their hearts when they are trying to find fault with him for healing on the Sabbath day. And he speaks to the man with a withered hand. And our text says, and when he had looked around at them in anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. You see, anger, even in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that registers that the disciples could say, we could tell in the way that he looked at them that he was angry. Well, what's the difference between a righteous and an unrighteous anger? David Pallison helps us out. It's righteous anger when God doesn't get what he wants. It's righteous anger when we are motivated by a sincere love for God. It's unrighteous anger when I don't get what I want. It's unrighteous anger when I'm motivated by some idolatrous desire, money, things, preeminence, popularity, pleasure. Anything that gets in the way of your supreme allegiance to God, that's an unrighteous anger. You see, David is making a plea with his opponents that they curb their rage against him and against God. Isn't this an amazing psalm? I'm not really familiar with this literary device. I'm talking to God. I'm asking God for help. I'm letting him know what the enemy's right. At the same time, I'm asking him, how long, O enemy? And then he's evangelizing his enemies. He's giving them advice. All the time, he is there in the presence of God. Now, the last time that you were angry, was it righteous anger? Is that a good question to ask? Well, yeah, it is. Remember how God asked that question of Jonah? Jonah's a little upset that God forgave the Ninevites. And God comes and he says there to Jonah, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" Then a little bit later, remember that shade plant dies because a little worm comes and eats through it? Jonah's upset. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." Well, we commend Jonah that when he wrote his book, he left that in it. He left it in there as a testimony that when we feel this powerful emotion, then think about God coming and saying, "Is it right?" And Jonah left in there even his response, "It's right for me to be angry even to death." Sounds to me like the hormones are still going on in Jonah. It sounds to me that he's still a little bit red in the face. It sounds to me like he still has a little bit of elevated blood pressure, even to death. So see the advice that David gives to his opponents. Restrain your anger. Now why? Because when you're angry, you don't think straight. Now, see fourthly D. What's the fourth counsel? Counsel number four, reflect on your life in quiet solitude. Be angry and do not sin. The latter part of verse four, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Meditate on your heart, in your heart, on your bed and be still. The heart is the core of man. It's the source of his words. Out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Psalm 77 and verse 5, another meditation in the night psalm. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I called to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? You see, what David is saying to his enemies, don't fight the quiet reflection of you and God alone in the nighttime. And that may be the only time that you get this. And if you're angry and you're raging and you're out of your rational mind because of your anger, you're not going to be able to lie on your bed and objectively assess whether or not there is some wrong way within you. And all of us have our devices to distract us from quiet reflection. For someone, it's the television. For someone else, it's the iPod. Someone else, it's the Facebook notices. Bleep, bleep. Someone else, it's the constant email. Someone else, it's the text. But whatever age we live in, whether a rural agrarian age or in our modern device-infested age, there has to be a willingness to be open to self-examination and self-scrutiny. Who is God? What is God like? What does God expect from me? How does what I have done compare to the law of God? How does what I have done compare to me being one who is made in the image of God, who is to be a representation of what God is like? Now, get the opposite picture of the ungodly in their meditation at night. Psalm 36 and verse 4. He devises wickedness on his bed, sets himself in a way that is not good. That's the evil heart. But the godly, David is saying, I'm recommending this to you, my enemies. You who have been raging angry, you have been telling lies about me, I'm advising you to get alone with God in the quiet of the night and examine your heart. Wow. I thought he was going to call down lightning to strike his enemies dead. Pretty sound advice, isn't it? And pretty reasonable. Deal with your anger first, because if you don't deal with that high blood pressure, you're not going to be thinking plainly. David is advising you and me to get alone with God in the quiet of the evening and consider what God wants from us. So what's the advice? Know God's electing love. Know who God hears. Restrain your anger. Reflect on your life. And now, fifthly, E, counsel number 5, worship God aright. See it there in verse 5a. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What do you mean, sacrifices of righteousness? I offer sacrifices of rams and lambs and bulls. Well, yes, you do, David might say. But you don't do it in the right heart. So it's not a sacrifice of righteousness. It's interesting to me to turn over to 2 Samuel 15:12 and read of Absalom's conspiracy and his rebellion. What's going on as he's down there at Hebron? Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom continually increased in number. You cannot simply be involved in the worship of God. Absalom had the worship of God as his ruse, as his cover for his rebellion. And that's why David can come, whether he's speaking of Absalom or he's speaking of others who are his opponents in the court, he is saying, you're part of the physical nation, but you're not a part of the believing nation. And you offer your sacrifices to God, but you don't do it with the right heart. You need to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. It's not enough for you to be present this morning in God's worship. It's not enough for you to know enough of the Bible, about the Bible, to say, well, at that church, they worship God in the New Testament simplicity. That's not enough. You and I have to come into the presence of God and draw near with far more than our lips. What was Jesus' complaint based on Isaiah's words? Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me. So offering a sacrifice of righteousness means that as we come into the worship of God, the most important thing is my heart. My heart believes in the God of heaven. My heart is conscious of its wrongdoing. My heart is conscious of the full forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. And my heart is suffused with praise. Let me gladly sing to the God who has redeemed me. Is there someone this morning who needs to hear David's advice? When you worship, you need to offer sacrifices of righteousness. You can never sing a hymn or pray a prayer or hear a sermon righteously until you have seen your sin and you've seen God give you a heart to love the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not even be a Christian yet, but you can serve God aright if you acknowledge your sin and call on Jesus Christ. Sixthly, F, counsel number 6. Believe in the covenant-keeping God, latter part of verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Jehovah. You see the problem with these enemies, those who are a part of that covenant community? The fundamental problem is that they do not believe in Jehovah. They have something of an external attachment, but they lack faith. There is that larger circle of those who are born into the community in the Old Testament, and the smaller circle of those who are true believers. You see how David is evangelizing his opponents who are part of Israel according to the flesh? Now, it's a key trait of the new covenant community that they shall know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. But that won't be fully realized until heaven. And the fact that Judas was one of the 12 ought to be evidence enough for us that there are abnormalities there are these abnormalities that will go during this overlap of the ages. But our goal is to recognize that the Church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Your parents may be believers. Your friends may be believers. But what is being highlighted here by David is that your relationship to God is very much an individual thing. As an individual, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, Christ is held out before us as the one who humbled himself to come and be a man and humbled himself further to go to the Roman cross. But that one who was so humbled experienced the greatest exaltation. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But now notice the change. David in verses 1 and 2 has been talking to God, asking God for help, talking about his enemies. Then he's turned to his enemies and he's given them 6 lines of advice. Now in verses 6 through 8, and we'll move through this quickly, there's the expression of his confidence directed toward God. I don't know if God had changed any of the circumstances yet. But what has changed is something of David's disposition. See it there in verse 6. This is A, my believing plea for your divine presence. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You see how the first part of verse 6 is so relevant to our day? Who will show us any good? What is in this religion for me? What can I get out of it? I want the benefits that come to me. Wilson has commented, the core of the opponent's problem is that they understand religious worship and the relationship with God to be a matter of personal benefit. The focus of faith for those so inclined has a pragmatic edge. What's in it for me? Show me the personal benefits. David says there are many who reason that way. The self-centered pragmatism. But in the last part of verse 6, we have the psalmist's plea for God's presence. It begins with Jehovah and it ends with the us of the covenant community. See it in verse 6 of Psalm 4. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. The countenance is that of God's presence. When you speak of presence in the Hebrew, you speak of the face. I'm right before the face of God. I am there in the presence of God. But what else is there? There was light that comes from God's countenance. God's presence is like the light of the sun. It warms, it heals, it grows things. There is benefit that comes from God's presence. You see how, in a sense, David is not asking that the circumstances be reversed. But he's saying, Lord, in the midst of this problem, send your face. Send the light of your countenance, and that will be enough. With Spurgeon, the light of God's countenance is enough for him. This is his riches, his honor, his health, his ambition, his ease. Give him this, the light of God's countenance, and he will ask no more. This is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 6, you see his expression of confidence? His believing plea for your divine presence. Now in verse 7, David is back to talking to God. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. It's a gladness that is in the heart. It's a gladness that Jehovah gives. It's the gladness that is like harvest time. You know how giddy farmers are when the harvest has been gathered in? Months and months and months of preparation. And it was this many bushels an acre. There's that gladness. That's what's going on here. We have no indication that the circumstances have changed, but God has been working within David. Further, see, my comforting calm from you alone. See it there in verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Spurgeon talks to the hymn, sweet evening hymn. I shall not sit up and watch through fear, but I will sit down, and then I will not lie awake listening to every rustling sound, but I will lie down in peace and sleep, for I have nothing to fear. He that has the wings of God above him needs no other curtain. Better than bolts or bars is the protection of the Lord. Armed men kept the bed of Solomon. But we do not believe that Solomon slept more soundly than his father David, whose bed was the hard ground and was haunted by bloodthirsty foes. Note the word only, the word alone, which means that God alone was his keeper, though not alone, he was alone with God. You and I are going to face trials in this life. If we didn't know it, the book of Psalms is going to teach us this. We're going to learn about the blessed man. We're going to learn about the great Messiah in Psalm 2. And then we're going to drop into the reality of problems. God, won't you help? And in your troubles, you will want to be able to draw help from God. In the troubles of life, you're not going to be able to get any lasting and significant comfort from money or power or sex or drugs
or prestige or popularity. It's ironic to me that David is saying that there are many self-centered pragmatists that are in religion for what they get out of it. Who's going to show us any good? And yet he's saying that if you will bow before the God who has made you and the God who has provided redemption for you, then this God will provide you all sorts of good. Good for now and good for all eternity. As our Savior said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The one who trusts in Jehovah Jesus and the one who obeys Jehovah Jesus will be blessed of God now and for all eternity. This summer will make 42 years that I have been a believer. And I have absolutely no regrets. The only regret that I have is that I didn't give my life earlier to Jesus Christ and with greater abandon. Who will show us any good? Even the pragmatist needs to come and bow at the feet of Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him with the confidence that God will care for you now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the example here of David, praying, grieving, lamenting, and in the midst of it, evangelizing his enemies. And we pray, our God, that the advice that he gives will be advice that each of us welcomes into our own lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.